The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We are back in Ecclesiastes again. If you're new with us, you need to know that we have been going through this book. We've been working through it now for, I think, close to 4 months. And we come today to chapter 6. In case you're wondering, we're going to be at this for about 7 more weeks after this, and then we'll move on to something else. So we're slowly working our way through this book, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. We come to chapter 6 this morning, and you remember that Solomon's aim in this book is to show us that all of life is vanity under the sun. That when you look at life simply from a secular perspective, it's vanity, it's futility, it's meaningless. His theme could ultimately be summarized in the famous U2 song, "I Still Have Not Found What I'm Looking For," right? You've heard that song? That chorus really sums up what Solomon's point is here in the book of Ecclesiastes. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You remember that Solomon was the wisest, richest, most successful, most prominent man who has ever lived in the face of the planet. He knew the blessing of God spiritually and materially such that he became the richest, most famous man who's ever lived. And God blessed him early on in his career as king, and he gave him great wisdom, wisdom to rule his people well. And initially, Solomon used that wisdom for that purpose. But you remember that Solomon then later on in his life, he turned that wisdom which God gave him to rule his people upon himself. And so Solomon began to pursue his own pleasures, his own wisdom, his own delights outside of the wisdom that God had given him. He records how that went in the book of Ecclesiastes. He writes honestly about it. He writes frankly about it. And he writes very openly and candidly about the pain of living life in a broken world. We get to eavesdrop on that diary. We get to eavesdrop on his journal as we see how that experiment went for him. And we've said that this book really shows us how fragile life is, how short life is, that it's a vapor, it's here and then it's gone. And we need to really ask ourselves, how are we living our short time upon this earth? It shows us how dependent we truly are upon the Lord himself. And this is a book where Solomon essentially warns us against following the same pursuits that he pursued. We could say that it's as if Solomon has just driven his car off a cliff, and he's pulled himself out of the wreckage, and he's dusted himself off, and he's kind of gathered his wits about him, and he looks up on the cliff, and he sees us careening along the same road that he's just traveled. And we're about to go off the same cliff that he has just gone off. And it's as if he's waving his arm saying, "Stop, stop, I've been there, I've done that, don't do it. It will lead you to a crash." That's what Ecclesiastes is about. This morning we come to chapter 6, and it's really the bottom for Solomon. Have you ever hit rock bottom? Have you ever been in your life where you feel like you are at the lowest point ever in your life? Where you all you can do is look up because you don't think it can get any deeper, any darker. That's where Solomon is in chapter 6. I have to confess to you, as I was studying and approaching this text, I was thinking, you know, this is a time I wish I wasn't an expositor and you could just kind of skip this chapter and go on to another chapter. This is not a place that I would naturally go to and say, we've really got to teach on this. It's dark. It's weighty. And yet as I studied it, I realized, you know, this is for us. This is for all of us. All of us are Solomons. And all of us seek our pleasures in the things of this world like he did. And so we need to hear him at his darkest moments. I want to read to you the chapter. I want you to listen carefully as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 6. He says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a sore affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to the same place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees better than what the soul desires, this too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? In chapter 7, the tone changes. And the tone changes to much more positive. And he begins to instruct us and teach us and exhort us and admonish us and give us very practical instructions on how to live life in a fallen world. That's next week. But this week, he gets to the bottom. And you're going to see this man really bearing his heart and soul of what it's like to live at the top of the world, but to come crashing down to the bottom. We need to hear these words. We need to hear from a man who is living life largely, in case we may too be tempted to live largely. I want to give you this morning four evidences that life apart from God is futile. Four evidences that life is futile apart from God. This is really his closing argument. We've heard this before. This is going to be nothing new to you today. And yet this is his closing argument. This is his final push to demonstrate the futility of life in this broken world. And remember, the aim is to drive us to God. His whole purpose here is to push us to Christ, to push us to God, to help us see that our satisfactions will never, ever be found under the sun. So let me give you four evidences this morning to convince you of that, for the purpose of driving us together as a church family to the Lord. Number one, here's the first evidence that life is futile apart from God. It's possessing riches does not promise satisfaction. Possessing riches does not promise satisfaction. This is a theme we've uncovered many times already through in our study of Ecclesiastes. We've preached messages solely on this topic, and he comes to it again here in verse 1. Look what he says, there's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. He said, I've seen an evil under the sun. And this is his way of saying, I have observed another evidence of the fact that we live in a broken world. He said it over and over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. I've seen this, I've seen this, I've seen this. And they're all evidences of the fact that we live in a fallen planet. Chapter 1, verse 14, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes 3:16, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. Chapter 4, verse 4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Look up in chapter 5, verse 13, there is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded to their owner to his hurt. He says, I've seen these things which demonstrate the fact that we live in this broken planet. And he comes to it again, verse 1, chapter 6. I have seen under the sun a great evil which is prevalent among men. That's his way of saying this is a common problem. Many, many, many people struggle with this issue. Many people have succumbed to this problem in their life. Many, many people have lived under this evil in their life. There's another alternate translation here of that verse. Maybe you have an NIV this morning, and it says at the end of verse 1, and it weighs heavily upon men. That's a possible interpretation as well. It's possible that this evil that he's about to speak of weighs heavily upon men. Meaning, if you're afflicted with this problem, it's like a weight upon your shoulders. It's like a burden upon your back. It's a problem that will zap your joy. It will act like an anchor around your neck and keep you from having any joy in your life. What is it? Verse 2. Here's the problem. Here's what he notices. It's a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction, he says. Here's the problem. The problem he sees is a man who's rich. He's got it all. He has everything he could ever ask for. And yet, he gets zero satisfaction from all that he has. He's got it all. But he's got no ability to enjoy all that he has. It's a pretty sad state when you've got this. This man's rich. He's got all kinds of wealth. He's got all kind of honor. There's nothing this man lacks. He's got everything he wants. He's got it all. He's got the world. He's got everything he could ever ask for. He's got nothing that he wants. No desires that are unfulfilled. He lacks absolutely nothing. This is the Bill Gates of the day, the Warren Buffett, the Donald of the day. You ever wanted to be like that? You ever looked at those people who have it all and say, you know what? I kind of like to be like that. I kind of like to be in a place where I never have to worry about the next paycheck. When I don't have to worry about when I'm going to finally get a raise. When I can actually afford a car that works and drives. You ever been there? I'd really like to be in a place where I could have a nicer house. No more mortgage to pay. I'm not looking at the budget to see if I can actually afford what I want to buy. Would that be a good place? Careful what you wish for. Look at verse 2. Here's a man who had all that. And yet, God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. See the problem? Here's the problem. Here's the guy who's got it all. He's got no wants, no desires, unfulfilled, and yet he has it all and is not able to enjoy it at all. And Solomon looks at that and says, that's evil. That's horrible. Martin Luther said it this way. He says, this is the description of a rich man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life and yet does not have that good and happy life. I want you to notice who gave this man all that stuff. God has given him riches and wealth and honor so the soul lacks nothing. God's given it to him. And yet, God has not given him the ability to enjoy it. I want you to remember back in chapter 5, Solomon is really following up on the theme of riches that he talked about in chapter 5. In verses 10 through 17 of chapter 5, he begins to delineate for us all those problems of loving money. Verse 10, he says, he loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. He says it won't satisfy you. Verse 11 says, someone will actually come along and take it. They'll want what you have. There's a problem with loving money. Verse 12 says, you're actually going to be anxious and not going to be able to sleep very well if you have a lot of money. Verse 13, it's going to lead to your harm. Verse 15, it's going to lead to your grief. Verse 17 says, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation and sickness and anger. It's going to lead to your loneliness and your own desperation. If you love money, this is what's in store for you. And yet, there are some people who can have lots of riches and enjoy it. That's what he says in verse 18 of chapter 5. He says, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. It's to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself in all your labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Now mark this, verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. Is having money bad? No. Especially if God gives you the ability to enjoy them. If you see them as a gift from His hand and you see it and acknowledge it as a gift from His hand, God empowers you to enjoy those things and all the blessings that come from them. But such is not the case with this man in chapter 6. Look at verse 2, chapter 6. In this case, God has not empowered him to eat from them. See the problem? Here's a man who has it all and is not able to enjoy it all. God has withheld the ability for him to enjoy all that he has given him. Say, how? We don't know. We don't know how he withdraws his ability to enjoy that. Maybe he gets sick and can't enjoy it. Maybe he dies and can't enjoy it. Maybe he has no progeny to pass them on to. Maybe it's stolen. Maybe he loses it all in a risky investment. We don't know how God prohibits this person from enjoying it, but he can't. And in this case, the end of verse 2 says a foreigner enjoys them. Someone else actually comes along and gets to enjoy all the things that he's worked for and accumulated and amassed for himself. It all goes to somebody else. God takes away this man's ability to enjoy all that God has given him. We see this today, don't we? Just look at the people in our country who have the most money. The athletes, the Hollywood stars. You think they would be the most happy people in the world, right? They've got the most money, and so you should have them walking around with big smiles on their face, and they're just ecstatic about their station in life. Is that the way it is? There's divorces, people suing each other, never satisfied, at odds with other people. Some of the wealthiest people in the world are also the most miserable. That's what he's getting at here. Solomon knows that there's no joy found in this life in riches themselves. And he knows it firsthand. I think he's being very autobiographical here because here's a guy who lived it. He knows this. He's been there. He's experienced this. He knows this by firsthand account. He's had all the money, all the possessions, all the honor, all the wealth, all the fame, all the women, all the wine, all the stuff, everything he's wanted. He's been living on the top of the world. He's the man described in verse 2, a man who has been given by God riches and wealth and honor so his soul lacks nothing. That's Solomon. He's lived there. And he comes and he says, it's all vanity. All empty, all meaningless, all foolish, all hebel, which is his word which he uses 38 times in Ecclesiastes to say it's all empty, it's all futile, it's all steam off a cup of tea. It's here and then gone. Someone has well said that there are two tragedies in life. One is to not get your heart's desire, and the other is to get it. Right? Proverbs 15, verse 16, Solomon wrote that as well. He said, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Two tragedies in the world. One is to not get what you desire. The other is to get what you do desire. See what he's saying? Riches, wealth, honor, they don't bring happiness. They don't bring contentment. They don't bring blessing. They don't bring joy. They don't bring satisfaction. They're here today. They're gone tomorrow. It will never guarantee you greater enjoyment. And that's actually a blessing. You understand that, right? That's a blessing. Because if we found satisfaction in the material possessions of this world, we would never turn our hearts to the God of the universe, whom we were created to find our satisfaction in. This is a blessing of God. And so I ask you this morning, are you content? Are you thankful? Or do you find in your heart this craving for more, this desire for more, the next thing, the new stuff? Do you find within your heart kind of what Solomon has described here, a desire for more riches, more wealth, more honor, more satisfaction from those things? Do you enjoy the gift or do you enjoy the giver? Which one are you? He wants us to understand that possessing riches does not promise satisfaction. It won't bring you the joy that you are looking for. Number two, there is a second evidence that we live in a world that is futile apart from God. It's this: living long does not promise satisfaction. Riches don't, material possessions don't, honor doesn't, fame doesn't. Those things don't provide any satisfaction, nor does living long promise satisfaction. Now, we live in a culture and a society that thinks this is true. We live in a world that thinks if you live long, you will have happiness, right? Star Trek, live long and prosper. I can't do it very well, but there it is. Live long and prosper, right? This is the mentality of the day. If you just live long enough, if you just extend your life long enough, then you're certain to have some sort of happiness. And so there are foods that promote long life. There are teas that promote long life. There are websites that tell you how to live longer. Our culture, our society is obsessed with living long. Does that bring satisfaction? If you could live to your 100, 120? What if you could live to your 150? Would then you be satisfied? Would then there be some joy finally in your life? Well, let's look at Solomon. Let's see what he says. Verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children... Whoa. I thought 5 was enough. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. Oh, you see what I mean? Solomon's hit bottom here. Even if someone has a lot of kids and you live long life, it does not guarantee your happiness. Solomon here is identifying the 3 marks of success in the Hebrew culture. If you lived in the Old Testament times, you were viewed as a success if you had lots of money, lots of kids, and you lived a long life. That's kind of the mentality in that day. If you had those 3 things, then you were certainly considered to be successful and happy and blessed by God. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." This was the idea. If you lived in that day and you had a lot of kids, you were looked upon as being blessed by God. And if you lived many years, the same was true. Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Keep my commandments, says God, and all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." It's the idea. You have lots of kids, you live a long life, then this is a sign of blessing of the Lord. And so Solomon says, hey, is this going to provide you blessing, satisfaction? No. Solomon's point here is you can live long, you can have lots of kids, you can be blessed with riches, but if you don't enjoy the gifts God has given you, you will not be satisfied. You won't be. You're not going to be satisfied. You're going to be blessed with an abundant offspring and a long life, but you can still be absolutely miserable if your affections are not grounded in the Lord. In fact, to drive that point home, look at what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, better the miscarriage than he. Better to have a stillborn child. Better to be the stillborn child. Now, Solomon is not being insensitive here. He's not being unkind. We know that there are women who have had miscarriages and stillborn babies. Some of our dearest friends in Spokane had a stillborn child, their first child. Very, very painful. Solomon is not being mean or insensitive here. What he's trying to do, he is trying to drive home a point. He is trying to drive home how serious it is not to enjoy what God has given you now in this life. He's trying to drive home, for the purpose of emphasis, how barren life is when you are not satisfied with what God has given you. That's why I said he's reached his lowest point here. This is the darkest point of Ecclesiastes right here, because he's saying it's better to be stillborn than to not be satisfied with God and all of his blessings. See, why? Why is it better? He says why here in verses 4 and 5. Look what he says. "For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he." He says the stillborn baby is better off than the person who has lived a full life without enjoying God's benefits, because the stillborn baby has no idea what this life is about, doesn't have to experience the harsh realities of this life, doesn't have to live in a fallen planet, doesn't have to live life under the sun, doesn't have to be exposed to all the difficulties of life in a broken world. And so he looks upon this stillborn baby with jealousy. Not because he really is, but because he's driven to drive home the point for us that we need to enjoy what God has given us. His point is, a long life without enjoyment is far worse than no life at all. A long life without enjoying God's gifts is worse than no life at all. Look what he says in verse 6. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. He's being hypothetical here. What if you could live 2,000 years? What if you could live twice as long as Methuselah? Remember Methuselah? 969 years. I pity that man. What a horrible length of life to live. Psalmist says, what if you live twice that? What if you live 2,000 years? Could then you find some satisfaction and joy? No, you couldn't. Because you all end up going to the grave anyway. Right? It doesn't matter if you're the stillborn baby or the man who lives 2,000 years. You all end up in the same place. You all end up dead. So even if you're able to live 2,000 years, those years are still meaningless if you're unable to enjoy them. His point is, you could live twice as long as anyone else and have more children than anyone else and have all kind of riches than anyone else, but if God is not involved and he's not granting you his satisfaction, it's worthless. That's his point. You can have everything life has to offer and still be miserable. No matter how long you live, no matter how much money you make, no matter what blessings you seem to enjoy in this life, if you don't actually enjoy them as a gift from God's hand, he says it's better off that you're dead. It's very practical, isn't it? This gets every one of us right where we're at. Do you enjoy your life? Enjoy your job? Enjoy your family? Your wife, your kids, your husband? Enjoy your house? Do you enjoy your station in life where God has you right now, today? Or do you find your heart saying, man, I wish I could just live as long as that person. And I wish I had what they had. And I wish I could do what they do. Do you find your soul longing for those things? Living long does not promise you satisfaction. Nor does possessing riches. Number three. There's a third one. There's a third evidence that we live in a futile, broken world. Fulfilling desires does not promise satisfaction. Fulfilling desires does not promise satisfaction. Here's another evidence of the futility of life apart from God, and it's the fact that our desires are never satisfied. Look at verse 7. He says, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This, too, is futility and striving after the wind. Solomon says here that ultimately our desires, our longings, our wants, our appetites are never satisfied. Never. We have a book at our house called Bear Wants More. We read it to our kids every once in a while. It's about a bear who comes out of hibernation, and his friends go and try and bring him a bunch of food because he's really hungry. And he eats this, and the end of the page says, and bear wants more. And you turn the page, and his friends take him to eat something else, and he eats it, and you get to the end of the page, and it says, and bear wants more. And bear wants more. That's Solomon's point. Bear wants more. People want more. We always want more. Our desires, our appetites, our satisfactions are never ultimately satisfied. Look at verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, yet the appetite is not satisfied. He's using eating as an illustration here. He says, you're going to eat, and you're going to get hungry again. And the main reason, listen to this, the main reason you work, you want to know why you work? You want to know why you go to your job 9 to 5? It's so you can eat. That's it. That's his point here. He says, you work so you can eat, and then you eat so you can work, and then you work so you can eat. It's this endless, horrible, futile cycle. When you boil it all down, whether you're a high-profile CEO of a Fortune 500 company or you're flipping burgers at Burger King, the only reason you go there is to eat. Here's the problem. You're going to get hungry. You got to eat again. So you got to go to work again. You see the futility of this? Those cravings return. Your appetite's never filled. They're satisfied. You always get hungry again. You know, Julie and I, we got to get away this past weekend. We flew to Billings, Montana. It was wonderful just to be with my wife and enjoy being with her for a few days. We did the wedding. The bride's family was very gracious to us. They gave us some money to go out for dinner. And so we hopped in a convertible BMW with the top up, of course, and drove to this restaurant. And it's one of those restaurants where you read the menu and you have no idea what it means. And they come in alongside of you and they read the specials for the night and you have no idea what she just said. And so I'm just looking through this. I said to my wife, I have no idea what any of this means. Do they just have meat and potatoes? That's all I want, just meat and potatoes. Amen. Yeah, thank you. So I said to the waitress, do you have meat and potatoes? She said, yeah, it's the special. Why didn't you just say that? We had this wonderful dinner. Julie got salad and it looked like a salad. And I had meat and potatoes and it was wonderful. And we got even dessert, you know, that creme brulee stuff, you know, that's really good and fattening and horrible for it. It was wonderful. Went home stuffed, went to bed with our bellies full. Woke up the next morning, hungry. This is the point. This is Solomon's point. Your satisfactions are never ultimately satisfied. Your desires are never fully wanted or fully satisfied. Your appetites are never fully satisfied. I think he's using this as a metaphor of all other desires. You want for a bigger house is always there. You want for a nicer car is there. You want for more clothes is always there. You want for a promotion is always there. Your desire for a bigger paycheck is always there. You'll never be satisfied. Verse 8. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? Doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish. No, it does matter. It's better to be wise than be a fool. But he says, ultimately, the wise person's desires are never fully satisfied. You say, well, what about the poor person? Maybe it's better to be poor than rich, right? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? He says, the poor person may know how to live better. They may have a better ability to understand life in this fallen world, know how to get along in this world, but their desires are never ultimately satisfied. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. Verse 9. What the eye sees better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after the wind. He says it's better to enjoy what you have than to wish for what you don't. Understand that? It's better to enjoy what you have than wish for what you don't have. It's that proverb that says a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. It's better to enjoy what's in your hand than wish for what's somewhere else. You see what he's getting at? Our desires always wander. Our affections always want. Our appetites are always looking for more, but never arriving. And so he says at the end of verse 9, this is a futility. Striving after the wind. You never get what you want. You're always chasing after the wind. By the way, this is the last time in the book of Ecclesiastes he says it's chasing after the wind. He's been saying it all along. This is the last time he says, and he's driving home the point, listen, your appetites will never fully be satisfied under the sun with the things that you're pursuing. Solomon hits on a problem that all of us are faced with. If I asked each one of you here this morning what you want, I bet you could all come up with something. A list. Maybe a long list. Every one of you here, me included, wants something. We want something for the house, for the car, for our clothes, for whatever, you name it. We want something. That's Solomon's point here. They're never fulfilled. Listen, if you're a homeowner, oh, by the way, you're never a homeowner, right? You're a home payer. Well, you're always thinking about, I got to fix this, and I want to do this, and I want to put this in, and I want to add this, and I want to redo this, and I want to take this. You're never done. Christmas gifts, well, they satisfy for a little while. A couple months later, though, there's no joy, right? You're looking for the next thing. Our desires are never quenched. See, Solomon has tapped into the human soul. And he's being brutally honest here. That none of us under the sun will ever have our cravings satisfied. Unless you're turning to God himself. This is what he's doing. He is pushing us in Ecclesiastes. He's driving for a verdict. He's getting to a point at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 where the only conclusion can be fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. I love what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, the enjoyment of God is the only business with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. You hear that? All those other things that are in this life, and they're good things, but they're shadows that point to the substance, and God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Where's your satisfaction? The Apostle Paul said it well in Philippians chapter 4. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to learn to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Is that your testimony this morning? And by the way we use that last phrase, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, we use it as, I can do this, I can pass this test. I can get this task accomplished, whatever it is. Listen, the context of that verse is I can learn to be content. If you want to use that verse in the way it's intended to be meant, then you practice contentment. Can you say that with Paul? I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Are you content with where you're at in life, with how God has blessed you, with what you have? Number four, questioning God does not promise satisfaction. Questioning God doesn't promise satisfaction. Maybe if we just take our complaints to God about the way things are, we'll finally be satisfied. Maybe if we can just kind of dispute with God, or we can wrestle with God, or we can kind of lay our problems at God's feet and complain a little bit and lament how things are in this world, maybe then we'll get some satisfaction. Maybe if we can just argue a little bit and bring our things before God and say, God, this shouldn't be this way. Maybe then we'll be satisfied, right? Verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. Whatever exists has already been named. That's Solomon's way of saying there is a God who has already determined how things are. And you're not going to change it. Whatever exists has already been named. God has named it. He's decided it. He's determined it. He's already ordained how things are in this broken planet. And you're not going to fix it. And it's known what man is, he says in verse 10. What is man? Man's a sinner. Man lives in a fallen, broken world because we've disobeyed God. We've transgressed his law. We are under God's wrath and judgment for breaking his commandments. We live in a broken, fallen planet. That's just the way it is. That's what we are. So he says at the end of verse 10, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. Who's stronger than man? God is. You're not going to dispute with God. You're not going to change God. You're not going to change his mind. You're not going to fix things by shaking your finger at him and arguing with him. God is much, much, much stronger than we are. So we can't contend with him. The finite cannot contend with the infinite. The creation cannot contend with the creator. It's impossible for us, with all of our complaining, with all of our arguing, with all of our disputing, to change the basic character of life. Things are the way things are because that's the way they are. And God has determined them to be that way. So our attempts to debate the matter with God, our attempts to change it, our attempts to bring our accusations against God are fruitless. Remember the man who tried, though? Remember Job? Job pleaded his case before God. Job thought he'd bring his issues before God. He thought he'd approach the holy. He thought he'd approach the divine. He thought he'd plead his case before the sovereign God of the universe. He approached God and asserted his innocence and claimed his blamelessness. And for many chapters in the book of Job, there he is saying, God, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I'm not sinful. I'm not doing this. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening? God, why is all this occurring the way it is? I love Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man and I will ask you and you instruct me. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? Job, if you know everything, tell me that. And for four chapters, God's in Job's face saying, did you do this? Do you know this? Did you decide this? And Job was brought to the place where all he could do is close his mouth. And all he could say was, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job lost the debate, didn't he? He lost. Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? We can't bring our complaints. We can't bring our issues before God and say, God, you need to fix this. You need to do something about this. Listen, but the more you talk, the more you let your mouth run off, the more futile your situation becomes. Look at verse 11. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? The more you argue, the more you dispute with God, the more vain you show yourself to be. That's what he's saying. The more words come out of your mouth, the more you dispute, the more you argue, the more you contend with the Almighty, the more futile your situation becomes. A multiplication of words is ultimately a multiplication of foolishness. It's an open shut case. We live in a broken world. That's just the way it is. Things don't work the way we want them to. Things don't happen the way we think they should. We are sinners under God's holy hand. We deserve his wrath. And yet he's a redeeming God who has offered salvation to us through Christ. He brings us to himself. He adopts us into his family so we can call him Father. But it doesn't mean it fixes everything on this side of the earth, under the heavens, under the sun. It's part of navigating life in a broken world. So telling God what he should do, telling God what he should not do, will never change his wise plan for ruling the universe. Where does it get you? Just unanswered questions. Look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? Who knows that? Nobody knows that. He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? No one knows the future. You're going to ask questions, you're going to demand answers that you're not going to get until you see God face to face. I want to ask you this morning, have you been complaining about your circumstances? Have you brought your accusations before a holy God? Have you laid them at the feet of a sovereign God? Have you been arguing? Have you found yourself angry with God? Have you been getting frustrated and multiplying words? Have you been so disgusted with things in your life and you think you deserve better and you think you deserve more and you've been bringing that before God saying, God, why do you give those people that and not me this? Solomon says, if you have, you have lost sight of who is really on the throne. God and God of Him alone is on the throne. Riches don't satisfy. Long life, lots of kids don't satisfy. Our desires are never fully satisfied on this side of eternity. And no matter how much we argue and how much we contend with a holy God, we will never change the way things are in this broken planet. You see what Solomon's doing? You see what he's doing? He's driving us back to the throne of God. C.S. Lewis says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. Are you far too easily pleased this morning? Are you finding in the things of this world satisfaction which alone belongs to God? Remember the tension. Should you enjoy what God has given you? Absolutely. Enjoy Him as a gift of God's grace. But if you're looking for those things in this world to satisfy you, it will not. This is my hope for our church. God has providentially allowed us as a church family to go through Ecclesiastes to, in a sense, pry our fingers off of the affections of this world so that we can keep our affections upon the Creator of the universe. Is that you? Can you say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Can you say with Psalm 62:63, O God, you are my God, I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What's your soul thirsting after? Father, we thank you for Ecclesiastes chapter 6. It is a dark, deep, weighty chapter. And yet, Lord, we see by your providential hand that in it drives us to really examine where our affections lie, where our satisfactions are aimed. Let us seek you with all of our heart. Let us run hard after you to enjoy you, not the creation, but the Creator. We thank you for Solomon's bluntness. We thank you for his transparency. We thank you for his honesty. May we heed the warnings that he has given in this wonderful book to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.